If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll take our lesson from there this afternoon. And I'm not going to be using the projector, just like you to follow along in the text today. And we have Bibles in the back. If you don't have one with you and want to use one, by all means, that's available to you. So Ephesians chapter 4 is what we're going to be looking at. I want to make a couple of comments about something before we start the lesson. Primarily, to our members here. Remember the congregational meeting following the services today. Of course, we're going to greet our visitors and each other for a little bit and put things away. But we encourage all of the members who can please to stay for these meetings. We know that you're not always able. There are other appointments or obligations you may have and cannot. But if you can, please stay. And what we all of us need to do to make that a doable thing is to, when it's time to start, let's get settled and get started. And then as we go through the meeting, we want to move through an efficient way so as not just to make it too long, especially for families and those who may have other things to get to. So we want to try to keep that efficient so that it's easier for us to have these meetings on Sunday afternoon. Maybe not the best time because you put in a long morning already here, but maybe it's the best time that we've got available to us, at least for now. So we'll try to do that and try to be mindful of one another in these meetings. So remember the congregational meeting after the services today. Those of you who are visiting, we're so happy that you're with us. Want you to feel welcome and comfortable. Hope that our worship is already welcomed you and edified and encouraged you in the Lord. And certainly my hope and prayer is that this study will do the same, not just for the visitors, but for all of us as we've gathered now at this point to study from the Word of God. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, talking about walking worthily of the Lord and worthily of the calling with which we've been called. In that lesson, we really focused primarily on the things that follow, and particularly as it pertains to morality and personal living. We did mention what is mentioned first, and that is the matter of unity in the body of Christ. The oneness that we ought to share and enjoy in Christ is of prime importance. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, as Paul now has established the great spiritual foundation on which our lives and our salvation rests, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He says it's time to step up and be what you've been called to be. And the first thing he discusses is this matter of unity or oneness in the body of Christ. And he takes a longer, more concentrated effort on this one topic than any of the other specific topics that follow. So certainly it is of prime importance. I further emphasize the importance of that because it's built on what is found in chapter 2, starting in verse 11 and finishing chapter 2, where it says, "Remember that you Gentiles were separate and alienated and lost without hope." And then he talks about, "But Christ has become our peace and has made of the two peoples, as far as God was concerned, there were two peoples on the earth, the Jews, his people, and then the nations, or the Gentiles. And that thing that separated them was the law. And in fact, even from among the Gentiles, the law made provision for those among the nations who wanted to be a part of God's people that they could do that. It wasn't a racial or a cultural division that God drew between people, but here are my people, based on my law, and then there is everybody else. But it was primarily a family or a racial separation in that he calls specifically the Jews. And recognizing that, he says that it's time for that division to disappear. And so God broke down the middle wall of partition, the Jew between the Jew and the Gentile. And of the two, as far as God is concerned, he makes the two to be one people. That's the only distinction that God ever made between peoples of the earth. The only significant separation that would matter in history was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that was made to make a point so that we could understand what it means to become one in Christ. And so he's made a great case for that from the spiritual standpoint. And so when he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, and says, now it's time to step up and live up to what God is creating in us, the first thing he talks about is unity. And so I want us to talk about unity today just from this first part of Ephesians chapter 4. It is a great text on unity, maybe one of the longer and fullest of the teachings in the New Testament about unity, but it does not teach everything there is to know about unity in Christ. It really doesn't talk about the matter of doctrinal division specifically. It doesn't really talk to the issues of, well, what do we do when we differ? We've got Galatians, we've got 1 Corinthians. It really doesn't emphasize the matter that it is on the truth that we are united, though it certainly is implied and hinted at in this text. But there are other things that this text focuses on. So we're not finished with the study of unity just because we've covered Ephesians chapter 4. But I'm not going to try to be comprehensive. This time, I want to just look at what this text teaches. And if we can get that much today, I think it'll take us a long way in our relationship together in Christ. And so to kind of give a goal or a heading that will point us in a single direction, what I'd like to talk about this morning is practical, functional, effective unity. This is a unity that is first practical. It's not theory, it's not doctrinal, but it has its application in real life. So it's practical, it's usable unity. Not an ideal, not a theory, but something that we actually do and accomplish. Number two, it's functional. It's a process. It is something that is carried out. It is something that must be practiced. And thirdly, it is effective. It's going to produce something. It will bring something about when we pursue it. And I think all of those things are found and taught in this text. And so that's kind of what we're looking at in the study this morning. And so in verse 1, we've already read that this challenge to step up and walk according to the gospel. If you look at verse 3, we see, well, what's the first thing you want us to do? And that is in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there's what we need to do. There's the statement of the goal, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you've heard me, if you've been here for very long, you've heard me say some of these things, and so that's my apology. I'm going to say them again, because they're in the text. They're vital for our understanding. We do not make unity. We do not create and establish unity. Even with our good intentions, we're going to fail at that. The unity is the unity of the Spirit. And what that means is, it's the unity of which the Spirit of God is the author. God has established the potential for unity, and He's given us the direction and the instructions, and provided the means and the tools by which that brings people together. And that is why in the body of Christ, people who do not know each other, are not even acquainted with each other, they can come together, look each other in the eye with an understanding of what the Lord has done. We're one body. We're one people. We could then start thinking about all the things that separate us and make us different and puts us at a different place in life, places in our thinking. But in Christ, we're one because the Lord made us to be one. And we understand that that happens in our conversion because we have all heard and submitted in faith to the gospel of Christ, confessing our faith and allegiance to the Lord, we have repented of sin. And we have been baptized into Christ, and the Lord has added us to His church and to His body. And there's one body. And so, here we are. And we can look at each other and then try to figure out if we like each other, how many things we agree on, but we are one. So what's my job? It's not my job to create the unity. But it's my job to look at all of these faces of all these different people who've come from all these different places and not mess up, not destroy, but rather to keep the unity of which the Spirit is the author. We are one in Christ by virtue of the gospel. And so the Lord is challenging us, don't blow it. Don't ruin that. And he's going to talk to us how and why that is. So there's the challenge to maintain or keep or endeavoring here to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've got to keep the peace that the Lord has established. You know, we're at peace with people that think like we do, that act like we do, and like the same things that we do. There's a peace that, but that's not the peace of the gospel. In a church that's composed of one extended family, and there are those churches, and I don't want to suggest they're not true churches, but in whatever community it might be, and there's a church, and every member of that church has the same last name, and they're gathering together, they might wonder whether or not they have the peace that the Lord provides, because they already agree on so many things. They've not been challenged or threatened by diversity, maybe. But even within family units, we understand, no, things come up. No, there will be a challenge. We've got to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so how do we do that? How do we walk worthy and keep this unity? And he's going to talk about our behavior and what we need to be doing. So the first thing that we'll notice is that this unity demands a selfless serving of one another. And in the serving here, I'm not primarily talking about taking food, helping clean the house, doing chores for one another. But that's not the service here. But this service is purely the matter of an attitude of heart and an act of will to where we yield, we give in to the other. And so that's what he starts with, actually, before he declares that endeavoring to keep the unity in verse 3. Back up to verse 2. What's the first thing he says? I think it's interesting that he starts with this. He starts by saying, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the command is to keep the peace, keep the unity. But before he even says that, he says, now, here's how it's going to happen. He starts with the requirement, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Translations may vary a little bit, but regardless of your translation, I'm confident you've got a word that's going to be close enough. You understand, we understand together these thoughts. Lowliness is a word that suggests putting oneself down under another. Well, that's humility. When I subject myself, lower myself to someone else. Now, that's not a specific act like, I did that. I lowered myself just now. Did you see that? You don't see it until there's a moment where that attitude of heart can be expressed in some action. And so now we're kind of going back and forth over something, discussing something. It's pretty apparent we're not seeing things alike. You know, it's where we're going to have lunch. I tell you what, you know, I've never been there. Let's try the place you're suggesting. I just yield. I just give. That's an act of service. And we need to be doing it on a lot more important things than just where we're going to have lunch together. But there's the idea of lowliness, so this yielding, lowering of ourselves, and then gentleness. Related? Yeah. The same? No. Gentleness is different. And that's the soft touch. That's the kind and the caring. That's the very cautious handling of another person. And that would be in the caring for a wound. You know, you're going to get a thorn out of somebody's finger, or somebody has got a nail, a fingernail that's broken off, and, I'm going to take care of that. You just grab the other end of it and rip the rest away. No, there needs to be a gentleness in all our conduct toward one another. That gentleness is going to come by first assessing the circumstances and making sure where's the pain going to come from. And I'm sure not going to go there. That's gentleness. Not the same as lowliness. But we see how they work together. So in lowliness, this humility and lowering myself, yielding to the will of others, I'm conscious of their areas of potential pain and hurt. I'm not going there. And then long suffering. Suffering long. That's being patient. And, of course, long-suffering says it. That means I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to suffer for a while. It's a putting up with. It's a being tolerant. It's enduring something. This one really is closely related to the next one, and maybe this is really a synonym, bearing with one another. So long-suffering, that means I'm carrying the load. I'm bearing with it. I'm saying, okay, I'm enduring it over time. But the last statement added one more word, long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. So why am I doing this? Because I have to? And there are times where we do the right thing and we yield and we give in and we carry the load because we know we've got to. And so then what attitude builds in my heart while I'm doing that? I'm getting tired of this, but I got to keep doing it. I've had about enough of this, but I know I can't stop yet. Well, without the love, the long suffering gets long pretty fast. And so what we've got to do is bring back in that care that we have for one another, this love, which is here. Again, this selfless, we know the definition of this word, Greek word here. This is the love that is selfish, selfless, self-sacrificing. And so what do we got here? We've got this lowliness where we bow to the needs or even the wishes of others in humility and a soft touch, avoiding pain, long-suffering, carrying the load over time. And in forbearance, we do that with love or care, selflessly caring for someone else. Now already, and I've been talking for about 10 minutes, I guess, already we say, you know, if we could stop right there and do all of that, we've taken major strides forward in the matter of maintaining unity in the body of Christ. And it's just a matter of the way that we treat each other and talk to each other, react to one another. This is the spiritual requirement of the Lord, and this is what it means to walk worthy of the calling. Who called us? And now let's see if these words fit. Who called us? Somebody that is lowly and gentle, and someone that is long-suffering and who forbears in love. Yeah? That's who called us. And He's called us to be like Him, to adopt His character, to walk in His steps. That's fundamentally the nature of the gospel. And so, unity is going to demand a sacrifice on our part, a sacrifice that starts in the heart, starts in the heart. He's not naming specific acts and specific circumstances. We can begin to imagine times when we react and yield to circumstances in order to maintain this harmony and oneness and care, and this family togetherness. But really, if it's going to be effective over time, we're doing it because this is the heart that we have. Well, let's move on a little bit further. I want to now notice what we've got in verses 4 through 6. Again, verse 3 is saying, okay, verse 2, let's get the flow. Walk worthy of the calling. These attitudes of lowliness, gentleness, etc. What we're doing is we're endeavoring, we're working to keep this unity, not messing up this unity that we have in Christ. It's the unity of which the Spirit is the author. And so now we hear it described and we can see that. This is His doing. The statement in verse 4 through 6 is, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In these verses, we've got a list of, well, what do we call them? Are they doctrinal truths? Is it teaching that is true? Well, yes, there is one God. That's a truth. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. One hope, yes, so those are doctrinal truths. So unity then is based on agreeing with the truth. I think that's true. I agree with that, but I don't think that's the main point here. Because that, to me, diminishes and demeans, it lessens the significance of these statements. You keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because there is one body. And you're it, right? In chapter 1, didn't we read chapter 1, the end of the chapter? Christ is the head of all things to the church, which is His body. So there's one body. So how are you going to behave? You see, it's not enough for us just to agree. There's only one body. We all agree there's only one body. Amen. We've got unity because we agree that there's only one body. That's not the point. The point is, there is one body. Now, what are you going to do with that one body? Splinter and separate? Well, obviously, there's different congregations, and there may come a time when we ought to separate and establish new churches. Oh, yeah, that's okay, but that's not the division that the Lord is afraid of, that kind of growth and spreading of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, the saints of Jerusalem were scattered. They were scattered because of the persecution. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. We talk about that as a good thing. Well, the church in Jerusalem was broke up into all kinds of parts. Yeah, but there was no division there. There was not a division, but it was still in their commitment to truth and love for the Lord that they went out and spread the gospel on a practical level. Yeah, we understand that. But the reality is there's one body. So what does that say about us? We're going to have to act like there's just one body. And that affects the way we look at each other and the way we react to and the way we treat each other. There's one Spirit. What's that referring to? I'm convinced it's the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit. And He is the Spirit. J.D.'s been giving us such great studies there. But let me just focus on one thing. Who's one of His primary? He's revealing truth. He is the Spirit of righteousness. He is the Spirit of truth. And it is by the Spirit that we find guidance. So there's only one body, but there's one revealing light and guide. And that is the Spirit that God, that the Lord has sent to reveal truth. And if there's only one Spirit who gives us light and guides us in righteousness, what's that do to us? We're all going to be following the same light, following the same Spirit. And there's one hope, and that's what we're all looking for, we're working for. There's only one place to go from here, right? Only one place to go. That's heaven. Now, we know that there's another place, but that's no place to go. There's one place to go. We're all going to the same place. What does that say about us as we continue our journey? There is one Lord, Master, King, Ruler. We all adore Him. We all serve Him and obey Him, but we all adore Him and worship Him as we obey Him. Don't you? You too, right? We're all in this together. We've got one Lord. And how does the Lord then look upon His subjects who don't love one another but claim to love Him? Well, we know what He thinks about that because He's addressed that specifically. He said, how can you? How can you love God whom you have not seen? And so there's one Lord, one faith. The idea that one faith is not our personal faith, because you've got your faith, I've got my faith, I'm responsible for what I believe, you're responsible for what you believe, we've got to work on that. That's personal. When the Bible talks about one faith, it's talking about the faith. And now it's talking about faith from the standpoint of the faith revealed. And so one faith means there is one truth, one gospel. There is one spiritual reality. And God help us, all of us, in our personal faith, to believe that one faith. There's one faith. And so what's that say about us as believers? We think alike. Well, not about everything. No. But about everything with regard to that faith. Like I said, we don't all like Indian food. We don't all like Mexican food. I don't want to insult everybody, so I guess I need to name all the rest of the foods. But who cares? That doesn't matter. But with regard to one, there is one faith. And so what does that say about us in our service together? One baptism, the act by which we not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but they were added to the body of Christ. And so this one act that every member of the body of Christ has shared. Because there's no other way to get into Christ unless you have been properly and truly baptized into Christ. And so what's the difference between you and me? One's rich and one's poor. One's highly educated. One not so educated. One's fit. One's kind of in bad shape. One's from here and one's from there. But we were all immersed in water for the remission of sins. We all entered Christ through the same door, in the same way. And so as the Lord looks at every one of us, we are the same. And so what's that do to us as members of the body of Christ? You see, this list of ones, it's not just a list of things truths, Bible truths, spiritual truths that we all agree on. Those truths define us and demand of us that we be united. And so now, when we read this, walk worthy of the calling in lowliness and in humility, kindness and forbearance. We keep this unity because there is one. Everything about the gospel calls us to be one. Walk worthy of that. And so, when we consider the essential ingredients of the gospel and what it is, it calls for us to be united, a united assembly of people. So don't mess that up. That unity has already been made stronger. I feel it as I've talked through those elements. I feel it more strongly now than I did at the beginning of the lesson because I said it again. I hope it has that effect on us as we consider those things. But that's the nature of our calling and what's demanded in our unity. But let's go a little bit further. We want to get through verse 16. So now if we look at verse 7, but. Okay, so now he's turning a corner. He's got a contrast, or he's got another perspective. Now we're awake now. Okay, wait. We're all one. Everything's about unity. But what do you mean? But what do you mean? But what? 7 says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What's the implication there? We didn't all get the same thing. We're not all exactly alike, exactly the same. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who has ascended far above all things in heaven, that he might fill all in all. So I don't know, what was that about? Well, I'm not going to look at 9 and 10 closely, but it's just a statement about Jesus Christ that establishes his deity, the fact that he is the Son of God, that he has access to heaven and to earth. That's who we're talking about here. It's just simply a declaration of the power and the authority of Christ. Maybe we'll study that more closely later, but not today. But having reviewed the authority and the power of Christ, and I define that's the one who has given us these gifts, let's read 7 and then jump down to verse 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. 11. And he himself gave apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so I'm going to pause there. And so, okay, we've all come through that one door of baptism. We're all the same. And yet, as we come through that and find our place in the Lord's body, we're not all the same. And I think we could consider more passages and spend a little time, brainstorm a little. We could begin to think of some other matters of diversity or difference in the body of Christ among us. And we're not going to pursue that, but just look at this by way of illustration. What differences are there among us? Well, there's some that are apostles. There's some that are prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are different roles with different responsibilities. They've got different jobs. They function in different ways. And not everybody, not everybody can be an apostle or a prophet. Not everyone can be a pastor or an elder in the church. Not everybody can be an evangelist. The standard there is a little bit lower, but there's some requirements there that exclude some people no matter how hard they try. Just like with elders. Not everybody can be an elder no matter how hard they try. The Lord's requirements or conditions for that position or that role or that function exclude some people. Brothers and sisters, that's just the way that is in the Lord's church. So now what does that do to unity? Because now we're not all the same. Well, in part, we say, well, you know, maybe we ought to be able to understand that just by looking at us now in the body of Christ. We're at different places in life. We're different genders. Some of us have family or married. Some are single. Some have our parents. Some are children. And there's a lot of differences among us. And then we start to look further and we find other differences. Students and professionals and laborers, unemployed. A lot of diversity among us. So what happens about that? Well, we can go a long way in offering opinions as to how we react to all of those circumstances, but having kind of created that little problem in front of us, let's bring it back to the text and see what we see. In verse 7, the Lord not only would recognize the diversity that we've just named, but in fact, he brought some diversity about in the way that he gave the gifts. Going back to the idea in verse 11 of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Not everybody's going to be that person. We can't just decide, here's who I want to be, here's what I want to do. There's diversity there. And so what happens with regard to that diversity? Does that undo what's already been established? No, what this is a recognition that, well, guess what? Go back to verse 2. Why do you think we have to be lowly and gentle and forbearing one another in love? Because there are things that are ours that will create opportunities where those things are required in order to have unity. I don't usually use my own family in sermon illustrations, but maybe this will work for today. I do not need to use forbearance hardly ever in my immediate family right now. Because my wife is just so good. How forbearing do you think I have to be in putting up with her? You can't picture it to be very difficult. I mean, Don, you got it so easy. You got it so good. And I believe that. And I think you can see that. And so I might say, well, I don't need forbearance, and I need to hold on to some humility once in a while, but I don't need forbearance. So why do I need forbearance ever in a relationship? Well, it's because sometimes the other party needs forbearance. There are issues, there are matters, there are circumstances that I'm going to have to be tolerant of. And so that implies that there's a discomfort. There is a friction. There is an opposing view, or there is a circumstance that exists here that's going to take some work to get past. I am a preacher and you're not. I don't see that you're threatened by that necessarily. But do you understand where that will call for some of the things in verse 2? Of course it does. And elders need to be appointed in this church. And if I'm the preacher, and then elders are appointed, then the elder might say, well, I'm the elder, Don, you're not. And so then I might feel something in that. The requirements of unity imply that it's not always easy. And that's why we've got to exercise, verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. And some of the things are due to weaknesses in our lives, in our understanding, in our behavior. And so we need to tolerate and forgive and help each other, be gentle, and work past our weaknesses and faults. But even if we didn't have any weaknesses and faults, the structure of the Lord's church itself says, well, you're not all the same, and you're not all going to do the same things. And I have given gifts, in verse 7 he says, according to my measure, the Lord says. I've made some decisions. And so we need to be careful that we understand that diversity in the body of Christ. And it doesn't end here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about the giving of miraculous gifts. And he ends the chapter by saying, does everybody speak in tongues? Well, no. And there was a problem in the church because Some people spoke in tongues. Some people could not speak in foreign languages miraculously. And there were starting to be bad feelings between the brethren about that. Well, now that, we say, now, well, that's just ridiculous. But if you were there and you were the one that couldn't, and the ones who could were getting all of the attention, you might say, this isn't fair. Why is he getting all the attention? And then I get my nose up a little bit higher over here as a tongue speaker, and we can see the trouble. In 1 Corinthians, there was serious trouble in the church over that diversity. But Romans chapter 12 talks about diversity of responsibility. All right, we need to acknowledge that that's a reality in the church, that we will not all be the same. And that's why we need to give diligence to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But let's go a little bit further. In verse 12, we see the word for. And I think in the English Standard Version, many of you are looking at it, it says to. And that to is like in order to. And so there is diversity, and the Lord has given this diversity in apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's done that for a purpose. And the purpose is not to create or to test our ability to keep the unity, but that diversity was supposed to be for our good. Now, that's ironic. Well, what do you think about the giving of the spiritual gifts? Was that to test the ability of the Corinthian church to stay united? Or were those gifts given to the disciples at Corinth for their spiritual welfare and benefit? And what was intended to be a benefit became an occasion for stumbling. Why? Because they didn't have verse 2. They didn't have the humility and the forbearance, etc., etc. And so let's not blame the Lord for our misuse of what He has established. And so, well, what is this for? And especially here in Ephesians chapter 4, the diversity of the gifts and this differences among us, what's it for? Well, let's read verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I didn't appoint some to be prophets so that they could stand up higher than everybody else and make everybody else feel uncomfortable. I didn't say that married men with faithful children who have a good moral character could be elders just to show how much better they were than the rest of you who has failed in one or other of those areas. And that might be the way we assess that. That was not the Lord's intention. We need to go back to the Lord's intention. I gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ in love. Ironically, it's not the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are given the role or job of edifying the body of Christ. Their job is to equip the saints for the work of service or ministry that they might edify the body of Christ. I think you can go to other scriptures and find that indeed the elders of the church, the preacher, that they are also working toward edifying the church. But in this passage, he's saying these men who are in some kind of a role of extra responsibility, what's their job? Their job is to lift everybody else up so that the good is accomplished. That only happens when everybody has this heart of one, goal of one, this affection one toward another, that we are all one body working together for the good one of the other, and certainly the building up of the body of Christ and to the glory of God. And I've got five things listed from here to 16, and we're going to finish it. I'm going to try to do one per minute, okay? That's my goal, because I just want us to see this and not overwork it. But so we're working for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the first point, what is the diversity for? How does that promote unity? Well, here's the formula. And I think we could use the same principles in all of the diversity that we might have in a body of Christ. But in verse 12, the point is that these gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of service. I don't know, and I don't want to assess and think about it now, but we each might, assess the body of Christ and go down the membership directory and how many of these members are equipped to serve in the body of Christ in such a way that the church is going to be edified. Go down the membership list. You know, the ideal is every single one is contributing something toward the edifying of the church. Well, we might look at the list and say, I don't know, a little bit maybe. Well, the assumption here is that, well, no, not everybody is. We got to work to that end. And we need to grow. The failure would be that we go year after year after year, and we never equip the saints for the work of service for the edifying of the body of Christ. And unity is going to be threatened by that because nobody's growing up. And nobody's working for this building up of the body. And so the point here is in verse 12, if we want unity, it demands that we get to work. Those who are in positions to teach and to lead and to guide need to get to work, make that happen. And those who are in a position to receive that teaching and encouragement and instruction need to get to work. Because, you know, nobody teaches unless somebody learns. So it's really a cooperative effort. And so let's look at verse 12 and realize, okay, if we're going to keep unity in the body of Christ, we need to get to work. What about verse 13? And there's a growing process here. The sentence continues in 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And I suppose a variety of things might be said, but I want to suggest that what jumps out kind of immediately is this idea that there needs to be studying, there needs to be learning, there needs to be teaching, so that people grow in the Word. Let's read it again. And so we're equipping, but verse 13, till we all, and we see the group effort there again, till we all come to the unity of the faith, suggesting that we're not all there yet. And I think this unity of the faith does not necessarily mean that we're divided, but we're not all in the same spot. There's some that need to learn. There's some that need to be informed. And that has to happen until we're all united in this faith of knowledge of the Son of God. This perfect, and that's not talking about morally perfect, but it's talking about this complete man. We're all growing up into this complete man, this perfect man, the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. We're growing up to become more and more and more like Christ. And so on a scale from 1 to 100, Christ being 100, where am I? And where are you? I don't care what you're imagining for me or for yourself. We've both of us got work to do, right? And so in verse 13, we need to start studying. We need to start meditating. We need to start looking closely at the Word of God so that we can grow spiritually to that end. Look at 14 now. 14 says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now here it does, as I said earlier, it implies and suggests the necessity of this doctrinal unity and not going off into error. That's not the focus of the whole passage, but it is mentioned here, and there's allusion to that as a problem. Doctrinal disagreement and division over doctrine and people falling away. But let's, from a positive standpoint, what's trying to be accomplished? Well, verse 12, we got everybody get to work to equip each other. Verse 13, we need to come to a unity of the knowledge. We need to know more and more as we grow in our knowledge into Christ. And the result of that is going to be that we're not kids anymore. We've grown up and we are now mature. Children are as fickle as they can possibly be. You know, when we're reluctant to discipline our children, we just stick something different in front of their face. I wanna. Look what I've got. And that doesn't work forever, but it works for a good 12 minutes. And then you've got to come up with a new disciplinary process. But the point is that children are tossed to and fro. They look here, and then they look that, and they want what they see. They want what's immediately in front of them and what sounds good at that moment. Look at 14. So we need to grow up so that we're no longer children and we just follow these winds, every wind of doctrine. We heard this, and I heard that. And so we're kind of bouncing around, and we're in that state. We're subject to the deceitful powers of the tricks and the craftiness and the cunning teaching of men. And I'm not going to explore that this morning. I think you understand the concept enough, but I think we need to understand this. If we're going to be united in Christ, we cannot be a body of people which about every 3 weeks there's a new doctrine that we, oh, no, and we got to kind of research and start over. And can we do that as a body of Christ? About every 3 weeks or every month there's a new doctrine? No, we need to learn the Word. We have confidence in the Word so that a real troubling doctrinal question comes up occasionally, maybe, but not all the time. Because every one of those things is a threat to unity. It's a threat to stability, and it's a threat to our spiritual growth, because when we come to that point, there's this doubt that grows up in us. Man, everything was so settled and so good, and now I don't know. I don't understand. And so we've got to grow beyond that. So let's read 12, 13, 14. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. 14. That we're no longer tossed, no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're immune to that because of this spiritual growth. And the point here is that we have a settled and a firm conviction in the truth. And so we're not confused by the things that come along, because the things will come along. Doesn't mean we never rethink, we never have to study. But we've grown mature, and we're not susceptible like children are susceptible. 15. The contrast, interestingly enough, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And the key point there is not into Christ, because that's a given for the whole text. The key point there is not speaking the truth, because He's already dealt with that in 13, 14. What's the new information? Speaking the truth in love. Which carries us back to verse 2. This humility and the forbearance. We're speaking the truth in love. Our manner and our character and our personality. Go back to verse 2. This gentleness, this kindness, this care and concern for others. And so when we have to oppose, or when we have to criticize, when we must rebuke, there's an underlying feature, character that's there. If we're going to be in Christ and one with Christ and one with another, then we need to be like Christ. And Christ spoke the truth, and He spoke it in love. And that's not just the thing that motivates the speaking. Speaking the truth in love also takes care of the manner of the speaking. I tell you this because I love you. But you don't see the love, you don't hear the love, because you're looking at what you're hearing. But I know there's love there, because if I didn't care about you, I wouldn't be saying this. But you see, for this speaking the truth in love to have its proper effect, the love must be apparent. And so that's not just the motivating the speaking, but love governing the speaking as well. Last one, verse 16. From whom we grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so it's all about the edifying of itself. You know, unity in Christ means that we are giving up personal identity. I'm a disciple now. Doesn't matter what I think, what I want. I'm not the center of attention anymore. And so unity in Christ is going to depend on our heart of submission and selflessness, because I'm just a joint. I'm the knee or the knuckle or whatever it might be, and there's just every little part. Now, when that part's not working, it hurts. And it hurts from top to bottom, doesn't it? You know pain. And you know the joke about how bad my back's hurting. Well, give me a hammer and He smashed his fingers. How's your back feel now? I can't feel it. My finger's hurting too bad. You know, every joint needs to supply. And when one joint is not healthy, then it hurts the body. The point in verse 16 is easily see. It's the participation in a unified whole. Read it one more time. From whom the whole body, there's the unit, the whole body, but it's joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every piece, every part is supplying something. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. The result is it causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. And again, the idea of it going down the directory and considering, and I'm not talking about in a judgmental way, but just to see the effectiveness of this teaching. What happens when every person is a part? And you know, the different parts of our body get sick, get hurt, an accident or a disease or an infection. And we've got to baby that part and we medicate that part. But we've got to bring it back to health. And the whole body is in on that, right? My head's hurting, my hands are all about finding that Tylenol. And the whole body is ministering to wherever the pain is. And so there is not a perfection in that every joint is going to be supplying and moving efficiently, effectively every moment. But we've got to establish a thinking and a way of looking at one another where there's this mutual dependence and trust and care one in another. And what we've looked at here, I believe, is a unity that is that is practical because it has to do with how we behave. And it's functional in that there are things, specific things we need to do to bring it about. But it's effective. If we do it, it will bring about the things that the Lord describes in these verses. And quitting now, but if you go back and review the things that we find in verses 11 through 16, that's a church you want to be a part of. There's a blessing in that church that approaches, at least on some small level, it approaches what we're going to enjoy in heaven. You know, out there is every foul deed and ugly thought. But in here, there is no lie. There is no dishonesty. There is no hatred. And that's what we need to be, united together in Christ. I hope the lesson has encouraged us to work together to that end, that we be truly one body in Christ. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, the Lord wants you to be. And certainly we do too. And you need to hear the gospel certainly and understand what the Lord has done for your salvation. But having heard that gospel, you need to believe it, confess your faith, and repent of your sins. You've got to make a decision to change your life and follow the Lord and not your own desires. Repenting of sin, you need to be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of sins. If there's any way we can help or encourage you today, please let us know, even as we stand together and sing.
820. God's calling yet. God's calling yet shall I not hear. And pleasure shall I still hold it. Shall I surpass in years of flock. As still my soul in slumber lock, God is calling, calling yet. God is calling, saying I hear the splitting voice. God's calling, yes, shall I not trust? Can I love in vain this past? And baseless can carry pain. He calls me still, cannot delay. God is calling, calling. Calling, say I hear his spitting voice. God's calling, yet I. cannot stay. My heart has shift without delay. Then what farewell from thee I part. The voice of God has reached my heart. God is calling, calling, yeah. God is calling, saying I hear his spinning voice.
Again, thank you for being here today. Got any questions about the lessons or any Bible questions at all, you can let me know or JD or any of the members here. We'd be glad to talk with you further. Certainly, if you want to pursue the Lord and His Word and think that we are capable of doing that, I hope you do, then please do not hesitate. We're at your service. Let's take the lesson in God's Word to heart and carry it with us in the days that are ahead. May God help us to do that. And Trini will lead us in our closing prayer.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unique gifts and abilities, talents you've placed in our life. Show us how to use what you've given us to fulfill your plan and to be a blessing to those around us. We believe you have a good plan for our lives, and we propose to be who you have called us to be. And we thank you for our lovely visitors. We ask that you please touch their hearts and watch over their loved ones. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful lesson today from our brother Don and brother JD. And we ask that you watch over our loved ones, Father. And Father, we thank you for your only begotten Son, Jesus, who makes it possible for us to come to you in prayer. And thank you daily. And we do. In Jesus' name, amen.